Let's have a seat and open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 21. As we come to the 21st chapter, we're approaching the end of the Gospel of Luke, and actually my plan is to finish the Gospel of Luke by the end of summer, and come September we'll move into a new study. But here in the 21st chapter, the context is Jesus has been ministering in the temple. And of course, there are those that are responsive to his ministry. There are those that are seeking him and being blessed by him. And then there were also those who were resisting him and opposed to his ministry. And the last few chapters have dealt at length with his debates and the things that transpired between himself and the religious leaders at the time. And in the last few verses of chapter 20, Jesus said there in the hearing of the people to his disciples, he said, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feast." And then he said this, "Who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation." So I want to set the stage. So Jesus says this, and then it says, he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he also saw a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So that's the background. The background is the opposition from both the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the aristocrats of the day. They were the ultra wealthy. They were the ones who ran the temple. And of course, they would be the ones that would be interested in the rich people and the large gifts. But here Jesus presents this contrast as it's right there before their eyes, the contrast between the rich putting in their gifts and this poor widow who puts in two mites, which would be about the equivalent of a penny. And so he said this, "Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had." So Jesus says these false teachers, they're ripping off the widows, but now he's talking about this widow who's all she can afford to put in really is about a penny. But he says she's actually giving more because she's giving out of her need. The others were giving out of their abundance. It didn't cost them anything to give. It cost her much to give. So she was giving sacrificially. And Jesus said, this woman actually put in more than everybody else. You see, it's not the amount that God is concerned with. It's the heart behind it. And it's the sacrificial element. You know, for some people to give tens of thousands of dollars, even hundreds of thousands of dollars, for some people, even millions of dollars to a charitable cause or a good work, it's nothing because they've got it. It doesn't affect them in the least. They go on living as they always live. They're not fazed by it. They just get a good tax write-off for it. But then there are those who could never even dream of giving anything like that. They just give a little bit, but in their giving, it's sacrificial. But they want to give something to the Lord. They want to show him that they love him and appreciate all that he's done. Jesus said, that's the person who's actually giving more. So giving is one of those things that, unfortunately, there's been so much abuse that's happened. And begging for money and taking advantage of people and exploiting people financially. And because of that, sometimes we tend to sort of, because we don't want to be identified with that camp at all, we kind of tend to go the other direction. We're never going to talk about it. We don't want to mention it. But of course, there's a place for talking about giving, because it's through the generous gifts of God's people that the ministry is really able to take place. We live in a world that's controlled to a large degree by money, by finances, by the economy. And you know, everything we do, there is a financial aspect to it. And so we're dependent on God's people being generous and God's people giving in order to get the work of the kingdom done. And we don't have an issue here in our fellowship at all. The generosity here is extraordinary. And we're thankful for the giving hearts of the people, because it allows for much great and needed ministry to take place. So just kind of a side note, but as we move on, and we'll now just sort of shift into the mode that we want to go into tonight, looking at the rest of the chapter. Remember, the context is the temple. They're in the temple. Jesus has been ministering in the temple. So verse 5 says, "Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, 'These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" Now, we can't even imagine the shock that would have come to the disciples upon hearing Jesus say that. The temple that stood at that time was a temple that was originally built by Zerubbabel after the Babylonian captivity, but it had been in a process of beautification by Herod for many decades. And Herod was an amazing builder. He was phenomenal. And this temple was actually one of the greatest structures in all of human history. Its magnificence, its glory was phenomenal. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. And so now today, of course, you know, we can imagine something being obliterated in a matter of a brief period of time. You know, who would have ever guessed on the morning of September 11th that, you know, before noon, the two tallest buildings in New York City would have collapsed completely. So we live in a time when that's easily accomplished. But back in those days, to the thought of a building like that being dismantled, it was unthinkable. But Jesus said, not one stone would be left upon another. And, of course, that did come to pass ultimately. Now, they asked him, verse 7, saying, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" So Jesus is now going to give them sort of an overview of what's going to happen in the future. Matthew 24 and Mark 13 are parallel passages to Luke 21, with one exception. Luke is the only one that emphasizes and clearly designates the destruction of the temple that will come in 70 AD. It's in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, but it's just sort of couched in there because Matthew 24 and Mark 13 actually concentrate more on the future, even from where we are today, the new temple that will be rebuilt and destroyed, and Jerusalem being sacked again under the reign of the Antichrist. Matthew and Mark concentrate on that. Luke, he's dealing with that, but he deals specifically with the destruction that comes in 70 AD. And he makes it clear as we go through that he's dealing with that particular event, an event that had not yet happened obviously when Jesus said it, but even when Luke wrote it. And so he said, Jesus speaking, verse 8, take heed that you not be deceived. So remember, here's the questions. When will these things be? What will be the sign that these things are going to take place? In Matthew's gospel, the questions are specifically laid out. When will these things take place, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So these are the questions that are being posed, and here's the answer that Jesus gives. So take heed that you be not deceived, for many will come in my name saying, I am he, or I am the Christ. And the time is drawn near, therefore do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences. There will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. So, in verse 9, Jesus says, he kind of gives a general picture of the age. The age is going to be marked by wars and commotions. And the age, we might call it the church age if we wanted to, the period of time from the first coming right up to the tribulation period, which is yet to come, that period of time, Jesus said, is going to be marked by wars and commotions. And that has pretty much been what history has been from the time of Christ. It's been a period of wars and commotions of various sorts. But now in verse 10, when he says, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, there will be great earthquakes in various places, famines, pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. This is where he's projecting out to what we would commonly refer to as the tribulation period. So this Jesus here is giving a description of the tribulation period. Now, sometimes today we will look and say, well, you know, we've seen nation rise against nation. We've seen world wars, which we certainly have. We see earthquake activity, which we certainly have even recently. We know that there have been famines and pestilences and things. And these things have pretty much been part of human history all the way along. But there's a period coming yet in the future when these things are going to intensify to such a degree that it won't be like anything that we've ever known. You know, we have one or two, maybe three earthquakes around the world a year, and that's pretty startling, you know, to have an earthquake of the magnitude, say, of the one in Haiti or the one in Chile or Japan, China, some of these different places that have suffered, you know, pretty severe quakes and a lot of death and damage. You know, we get a little shaken up. I don't want to be trite by using the term shaken up, but, you know, we get a little shaken by that stuff and we think, wow, man, these earthquakes and, you know, but what Jesus is describing here is something that is just so much more intense than anything anybody's ever known. It's like the whole planet is going to be in a period of convulsion. It's just going to keep convulsing and keep convulsing, and there's not going to be any relief. Now, we have had, not just with the earthquake situation, but, you know, in the past few years, I think in this new century from 2000, in the past 10 years, you know, we've had the tsunamis, we've had the severe hurricane activity, and the earthquakes, like I've mentioned, and these things. And, you know, it's been a little bit frightening, hasn't it? And you start to wonder, well, man, what is going on? Just imagine that going on, not with 2 or 3 year intervals at a time, but just imagine that kind of stuff is just happening constantly. That's what Jesus is describing here. But, verse 12, look at what he says. He says, but before all these things. So here's where he's going to now talk specifically about the destruction of Jerusalem that would come less than 40 years from this prophecy. Now, when you read the prophets, you read Isaiah. Isaiah speaks specifically about the destruction of Jerusalem. Jeremiah speaks specifically about it, but Jeremiah actually lives through it and gives a detailed account of what happens, you know, as he's experiencing it. Zechariah, who's a post-exilic prophet, meaning he comes after the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem and captivity, that's already passed. Zechariah comes again, or Zechariah comes and he begins to predict a judgment upon Jerusalem. Now, what you have in all of these prophecies is you have sort of three destructions that are being talked about, but they're not specified, or they're not distinctly pointed out as three different destructions. It looks like it's just one destruction, but yet we know that it's three destructions because two of them have already taken place. And in those prophecies, they always ultimately point to the end. They always start with sometimes even Nebuchadnezzar coming and destroying Jerusalem. But the end of it, the end result, the outcome is the kingdom of God being established. So what that tells us is what Nebuchadnezzar did to Jerusalem is going to be repeated over and over again until there's one final destruction of Jerusalem that will end in the Lord's return and the establishing of the kingdom of God on the earth and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So, of course, when Jesus is speaking, Nebuchadnezzar's destruction has happened 600 years earlier. He's talking now about two future destructions. He's talking about one that's going to happen 40 years from the moment that he's speaking, but he's also talking about the one that's going to happen at the end of the age. But here, because he tells us, but before all these things, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. We know from verses 12 to 24 that he's talking specifically about the destruction of the temple in AD 70 by the Romans. So listen to what he says. So they will lay hands, their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And of course, this is exactly what happened to the apostles and the early Christians. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. So Jesus is telling his close disciples and those that will come to faith through him, particularly among the Jews, this is what will come in the future for you. But he says this, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. So Jesus, on the one hand, he tells them, some of you are going to die, but don't worry, not a hair of your head will perish. That seems contradictory. How could you die but not have a hair of your head perish? Well, you know, it just goes to show us that death isn't the end. Death isn't where it stops. We go on living. Jesus says, they're going to kill you, but don't worry about it. Because your hair's not even going to get messed up in the process. I'm going to take care of you. He's given us the promise of resurrection. He's given the promise of eternal life. Now, verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. And as I said, this would come approximately 37 years after this prophecy of Jesus was given. Nobody would have dreamed at this time that this kind of thing would have happened. Although there was hostility between Rome and Israel, there was there was definitely a collaboration between the priesthood and the authorities, the Roman authorities. And, you know, for the sake of peace and ongoing rule and all of that, they worked cooperatively together. So it would have been probably difficult for anyone to imagine at this point that Jerusalem could actually be surrounded by armies and leveled in the future. Wouldn't have seemed like that. The climate wouldn't have seemed like that would have been the case necessarily. But it wasn't that long afterward before that literally happened. The Romans did literally surround Jerusalem with armies. But then he says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these, listen, are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. So you see, Jesus is prophesying a judgment upon Jerusalem and upon the Jews. This judgment here is a judgment that is directly related to their rejection of him. So this will be the outcome of their rejection of him. As he said, your house is left to you desolate, which means wasted. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So Jesus is saying to them, he's prophesying that these are the days of vengeance. All that God said he would do in punishing Israel. Remember, he punished them in the Babylonian captivity, but it was a 70-year judgment, and it was a relatively mild judgment. And after the end of the 70-year period, they were allowed to go back into the land. And they were there, ostensibly, the reason why they, you know, at least should have been there, was to await the promises of the Messiah. But now the Messiah has come, and they don't want to have anything to do with him. They're rejecting him. So these are the days of vengeance. All of the wrath that God declared that he would pour out upon Israel because of their constant rebellion, idolatry, and sin is now culminating, and it's going to come upon them in just a few short years. And so it says, and they, the Jews, will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. In 70 AD, it was Vespasian, Titus, they surrounded the city. And actually, interestingly, there was a brief period where the Roman armies withdrew and allowed anyone to leave the city that wanted to leave the city. They declared that they were going to level it completely, but they actually gave a reprieve and allowed anyone who wanted to leave to leave. And several people did leave, and many of the Christians left because of the words of Jesus here. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, he said, don't go in there. Get out of there. Flee. And historically, the Romans actually allowed anyone to flee that wanted to flee. And the Christians, many of them, did flee, knowing the prophecies of Jesus. But in that destruction, Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that the Romans slaughtered 1,100,000 Jews, and they led 97,000 Jews off into captivity. So that's the magnitude of the destruction that Jesus is describing here, and that is what occurred in 70 AD. And notice what it says here, Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And that has indeed been the history of Jerusalem from 70 AD right on to this very day. And even though, you know, we look at it today and we think, well, the Jews have control over Jerusalem again. Not really. I mean, if you think about it, the United Nations has a lot of sway in Jerusalem. The United States has a lot of sway in Jerusalem. The Islamic nations certainly have a lot of sway in Jerusalem. There's no temple in Jerusalem. There's two large mosques. As a Jew, you can't even go worship on the Temple Mount because it's controlled by Islam. But some people say, well, the times of the Gentiles are over because the Jews are in control of Jerusalem again. No, that's not reality. But we know this, that the Gentiles will once again trample the holy city underfoot for 3.5 years. That's what we're told in the book of Revelation. So as Jesus is talking about here, this times of the Gentiles being fulfilled, this hasn't been completed yet. Jerusalem will once again be overtaken. Tonight, if you have some time before you go to bed, read Zechariah chapters 12 through 14. Zechariah chapter 14 begins with these words. Jerusalem will be sacked. The women will be ravaged. And it talks about this judgment that's coming. But it's not talking about 70 AD. It's talking about the future, because the context again is that the Lord is going to come back, put his foot on the Mount of Olives, and he's going to solve the problem for Jerusalem at the time. So, Jerusalem is still under this trampling under the foot of the Gentiles. That's still the case for Jerusalem today. And it will be manifested again very clearly when the Antichrist takes dominion over the city of Jerusalem. And it won't be, the times of the Gentiles will not end until Christ returns and sets up the Davidic kingdom in Jerusalem. Now, Jesus now from this point moves back toward the far distant prophecy, looking back now out toward the tribulation and the second coming. Verse 25, and there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. So remember the description back in verse 11. Remember there it says, fearful sights and great signs from heaven. So this is something that we haven't seen. Obviously, we could talk about, like we've already mentioned, we could talk about earthquakes, famine, pestilence. We could talk about those things to some degree. But if you look at it in the context, you see that there's another factor here. There's another element, and that's these things happening in the heavens. These things happening with the planets, with the stars, with the sun and the moon. And that hasn't happened. But that will be one of the chief features of the tribulation period. God is not only going to shake the earth, as he said, he's going to start shaking heaven. And, you know, I mean, you can imagine it can be unnerving enough to have the earth start shaking under your feet. But what are people going to do when the heavens start shaking? What are people going to think when maybe, you know, giant asteroids actually do start hitting the planet? Or maybe one of the planets goes out of its orbit and throws everything off. Or maybe the Earth is tilted, in a different way on its axis or something like that. This is the kind of stuff that is yet to be seen. And notice what it says in verse 26. Men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So we haven't seen anything yet. That's the point that I want to make tonight. Whatever's going on in the world, I think it falls more into the category of commotions, wars. These are the things that are going to just kind of mark the age. And all you have to do is just do a little, you know, historical research, do some study, and you can find that the age from the time of Christ until today, all of these things have been present. Earthquakes have been present. I did a search and some reading on, it seems like we're having an increase in earthquake activity, but it's highly debatable. There's a lot of debate among geologists as to whether or not that's really the case. Of course, today we can measure earthquake activity like they couldn't in previous generations. But, you know, you didn't have to be too much of a scientist to know when the city's falling down around you that you were in the midst of an earthquake. But so what Jesus is describing here is he's really describing the activity that will be transpiring during the tribulation period. And then, verse 27, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And of course, this is a synopsis. This is just a summary, a very brief summary of these things. The book of Revelation gives us a very detailed account of this summary that the Lord gives us here. But verse 28, now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. So I think Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, they're primarily written for the benefit of those who will live during that time. I don't think they have primarily application to the church, because the church is going to be removed from the world before this final judgment comes. But we know there's going to be 144,000 Jews that are going to be sealed. We know that a great multitude is going to come to faith in Christ during the tribulation period. And these particular chapters that are dealing with this tribulation period and promising that it will culminate and it will end with the return of Christ, these are written for the benefit of those who are living in the midst of these things. That's why he says here, now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. He's talking to those who find themselves in the middle of this particular season of wrath that's being poured out. And then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. So there's been much made of the fig tree. And of course, there was a teaching, and I've taught it before, and many others have as well, that, you know, Jesus says, learn a parable from the fig tree. And the fig tree is Israel. So when we see Israel blossom, then, you know, we know that the generation that sees Israel blossom is not going to pass away until all these things pass away. So then we went on this big quest to find out, well, okay, just exactly what is a generation? First thought, a generation is 40 years. So the fig tree blossoms in 1948. 40-year generation, 1988, the Lord's coming back 7 years before 1988, 1981 is the rapture, and in 1981, we were all ready to go. But we had it just a bit wrong. And then somebody said, no, it's not 40 years, the problem is it's 70 years. And we got to go from the 1967 date, not the 1948. 67 is when Jerusalem was retaken by Israel. So we go from 67 and we count 40 years out from there. You know, look, the reality is this. You could maybe build a case that there's a parallel between the fig tree and Israel. On one occasion, in Luke's gospel, Jesus does speak of a fig tree that's not bearing fruit. It's cumbering the ground. Why are we wasting time with it? Just pull the thing up. But this parable, and I think here's where Luke gives us the clarification. Luke tells us, he gives the addition of all the trees. And see, the parable is simply this. When you see a fig tree blossom and you see other trees blossom, what do you know? You know that summer is getting close. So when you see these things happen that Jesus is describing, he says, know that my coming is near. Just like the blossoming of the fig tree signifies summer is close, so this activity happening signifies my return is close. So all of that to say, and again, I'm not trying to, be real critical on those who have taught the parable of the fig tree, because I have taught it several times. But, as you get older and as you study more and as you just kind of grow and you look, sometimes you go back and you say, okay, now, I don't know if we had that quite right. Now, that's not to say that Israel's rebirth in 1948 is insignificant. It certainly isn't. It is very significant. It is definitely a partial fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecies. There's no question about that. But to try to say, okay, 48 is the starting point, then we got to calculate a generation out and figure it out, and we're going to get it all, we're going to know exactly when it's going to happen. That is where we make the mistake. And a lot of people today, presently, there's a lot of people that have kind of gotten turned off to Bible prophecy. And I think one of the reasons is because we who have taught prophecy have sometimes, we've tried to get too specific. We've tried to, to figure it out too precisely. And the fact of the matter is, we can't do that. And God hasn't given us those precise details. So whenever we get to a point of thinking that, okay, we've got it exactly figured out, as some have, come to a place of saying, okay, we figured out the day of the rapture. Now, how could anybody even say that? Because Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour, but that doesn't stop some people. He said, but well, we figured it out. I know what Jesus said. He said you couldn't figure out the day or the hour, but we figured out the day before. So we calculated and it's going to happen the next day. When I was living in England, there was a guy who had written a book, and he had distributed this thing all over the UK. He was a guy in Texas, and I don't know how he got this mass distribution, but it seemed like everybody in England that was a Christian had this book, and he had figured it out. He said he'd calculated, and he knew that the day of the Lord's return, I think it was May 14th was the day that he had designated. And there was one man in the church who came to me, and he was so distressed over this, and he was very troubled. And so he told me, he'd read the book, and it just filled him with all kinds of anxiety. And, he showed me the date and all of that. And he said, Pastor Brian, what do you think? What do you think about this? And I said, look, his name was Rod. And I said, I'll tell you what. The date in the book was May 14th. I said, let's talk about it on May 15th. And he looked at me like, what does that mean? I said, don't worry, it's not going to happen. We can talk about it on May 15th. How do I know that? How did I know that? Because Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour. So you see, this is the problem. We can't know more than God has let us know. And when we try to get too detailed, when we try to get too specific, when we make these predictions that then don't happen, people get sort of cynical and skeptical. So I think we need to draw back from that. And there's plenty that is right there in the scripture that we don't have to speculate about, but we can just talk freely about because this is what the scripture says. Let's concentrate on this. Let's focus on this. And leave the details, the fine details, to God, because we'll never figure it out ourselves anyway. I think that's the wiser position. Jesus is telling us that when you see these things happening, then just like, summer's coming when the fig tree's blossoming and the other trees, so my coming is near. Now, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So this generation, this has been a puzzling statement for so many. What did Jesus mean by this generation? And some have said that Jesus actually got it wrong. Some have said that, well, Jesus thought that all these things were going to happen in his generation, and they didn't, so he got it wrong. Others have said, no, he got it right. All of these things happened in 70 AD. Jesus was talking about 70 AD, and all of these things were fulfilled in 70 AD. But if you just look at the things that are said, they weren't fulfilled in 70 AD. The sign of the Son of Man wasn't in the heavens in 70 AD. Nobody saw the Son of Man coming on a cloud in 70 AD because he didn't come. So who is he talking about when he says this generation? He's talking, obviously, about the generation that sees the events that he's describing. It's a word of encouragement to those that find themselves in the midst of the tribulation. You can know that this isn't going to go on forever. You can know that you are the generation that's going to see the culmination, the fulfillment of all these things. You're the generation that's going to see the return of the Messiah to the earth. So that's this generation that he's referring to here. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now, verse 34, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day of judgment, come on you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, verses 34 through 36, there's debate among Bible scholars and commentators as to whether this Olivet Discourse is what it's commonly called. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. It's commonly called the Olivet Discourse. There's debate among scholars as to whether there's any references to the rapture in the Olivet Discourse. And I would tend to agree that there are not references to the rapture with one exception. And that's right here in Luke. You don't necessarily have a strong case for the rapture in Matthew 24 or Mark 13. But I think right here, Luke 21, 34 through 36, to me seems to be a clear reference to the rapture. Now, you see, one thing about the rapture that we probably need to understand, Paul tells us that it was an insight that was given, or a revelation actually, that was given specifically to him to communicate to the body of Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I tell you a mystery. And when he uses that terminology, I'm telling you a mystery, what he's basically saying is, I'm going to inform you of something now that you previously did not know. So it was really Paul's special place by God to bring the rapture to the understanding of the church. He says, I'm going to tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed. Of course, he's the one who writes to the Thessalonians and Thessalonians and says, we're going to be caught up. We who are alive and remain, the dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So Paul's the one who really is given this revelation by God to bring to the church. So since Paul was the one given the revelation, Jesus never really specifically spelled out the rapture. But I think here he definitely described it. Because listen to what he says. He talks about the day coming as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. He talks about this day coming unexpectedly. He's talking about the day of judgment. He's talking about the tribulation. It's similar to what he would say in other places about his coming being as a thief in the night. Now, again, when Jesus talks about coming as a thief in the night, I believe that that's references to the rapture, but he never gives any more detail. He just simply says that's how he's going to come. But here he's talking about the possibility of escaping this day that's going to come upon the earth unexpectedly, and not only escaping it, but as you escape it, you will then stand before the Son of Man. So to me, this is a strong rapture passage coming from Jesus in the Gospels. I do believe that Jesus did express one other statement regarding the rapture but it's not found in the Gospels. It's found in the letter to the Church of Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. But in closing, let's just look at this for just a quick moment. So what does he say to do? He says, take heed to yourselves. Take heed to yourselves. We have to be in these days, and in every generation of Christians, of course, it was the same. But we have to pay close attention to our spiritual lives. We can't be lackadaisical. We can't approach our spiritual lives just haphazardly or carelessly. We have to be diligent, taking heed to ourselves, because there's always the danger that our hearts could be weighed down. You know, isn't it true? It just so easily happens that we get distracted, we get sidetracked, we get weighed down with the things of the world. You know, most people that end up backslidden never really set out to backslide. They didn't just get up one day and say, you know, I think I'm going to go on a course of backsliding. But it happens slowly and sometimes almost imperceptibly. And it just starts with a not taking heed to ourselves spiritually. It starts with our hearts starting to get weighed down. And then comes the carousing, the drunkenness, the cares of this life. You see, what happens is a person slowly gets sucked back into the old lifestyle. They slowly get sucked back into those old behavioral patterns and habits and things. And it can happen to any one of us. That's why we've got to take heed. That's why we've got to continue to guard our hearts. That's why I've got to have a devotional life. That's why I've got to be in fellowship. That's why I've got to be engaged in serving the Lord. Because sin has a tendency to proliferate, and it wants to just grow up and take over and choke the life of God out in every one of our hearts. So this is why we've got to give heed to ourselves, lest we get sucked back into the world and find that suddenly that day has come upon us and we haven't been awaiting it. And there will be those people that I'm sure were confident that they would go, but will be left behind because they did not take heed to their hearts, because they allowed their lives to become weighed down and entangled once again in the things of the world. What does Jesus say to do? He says, watch therefore and pray. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things. We should be watching. We should be praying. We don't have time to get led off after these things, the pursuits of the world. I've said this so many times before, I'll say it one more time. It's never a good time to backslide, but if there was a really bad time, this is it. I honestly see people all the time backsliding. I think, what are you thinking? What are you doing? Look at the world. Look at the signs of the times. Look at what's happening around us. You really think that this is a smart move right now? That's utterly foolish. It's all developing just as the scripture said it would. And so this would be the time, you think, if anybody would realize that, man, this is a time to really be, this is a time to be plugged in more than ever. This is the time to get rid of anything that's pulling me down, any compromises in my life. This is a time to just disengage from all of that and get ready. Get ready to meet the Lord. Get ready to meet the challenges that might be ahead of us. We don't know what's coming down the road. And we might be wearied running with the footmen, but what if we have to contend with horses? So we need to make sure that we're spiritually fit, we're spiritually in shape. And of course, if our hearts are weighed down with the cares of this life, and you know, the cares of this life aren't necessarily bad things. They're just things that come in and rob us of the priority of our spiritual development and pursuits. You remember when Jesus told us about the seed that fell on the thorny ground. The thorny ground, it's that person who hears the word of God, but the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things, the cares of this life, they choke it out. And sometimes it's just it's the cares of this life. It's just, well, I need, you know, I need more money. I need an extra job. I want to live this lifestyle. And in order to do it, I've got to work two or three jobs. And, you know, I want to go on these vacations. I want to do this. And those kinds of things. And pretty soon your life is consumed with that. And your spiritual life is, you've left it. And you're not tending to it. And then before you know it, you're all overgrown with sin again. And so this is really a warning from Jesus. Watch therefore and pray always. Pray always. Because in the final analysis, whether the Lord comes back tonight or next week or 5 years from now or 25 years from now, you know, at any given second, any of us could be called to meet him face to face. And that's the thing that I think a lot of people aren't thinking. Sometimes people calculate, well, you know, according to my calculations, the Lord's not going to be back for a while. I think I'll do this. Well, did you ever factor in the possibility of you might go to meet him before he comes back to get you? Because that's a very real possibility, isn't it? Because none of us knows. None of us has any guarantee that we're going to live beyond the moment we're living right now. So, take heed to yourself. Watch and pray that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. That is being caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. To me, that's a great description of what Paul said, standing before the Son of Man. And so last two verses, and in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him.